Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 again. Last week we dealt with this issue of a crossless Christianity. What would the church look like? What would the gospel look like? What would Christians look like if it wasn't for the cross? Remove the cross from the church and you will get something very different. Let's read in Matthew chapter 16. My message is the cross is a revelation. The cross is a revelation. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, reading from verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon the earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth he began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go on to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, notice who he's speaking to. He is speaking to the disciples. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with angels, and then shall reward every man according to his works. Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Ty, let's just open our heart even at the beginning. We do need a revelation of the cross, not just of theological teaching. We need an unveiling. We need a revealing. And I can assure you, even this morning, as we bow our heads and as we open our hearts, we need a divine revelation from our Father in heaven, the Father who planned that Jesus, his Son, would die on the cross. It's him that opens up a revelation. And saints, you need more than teaching this morning. You need more than a sermon this morning. You need God the Father in heaven to open up your mind and your eyes and your heart, and even to receive of a revelation of what he desires to say. Let's just pray together. Natalia, ask him to open your heart. Ask him to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord God, we do pray this morning. My God, flesh and blood cannot reveal, what you want to reveal unto us, my God, what you desire to accomplish in these lives, our flesh, our power, our wisdom, our ability cannot accomplish it. My God, we find that there's no power in the old nature and the old man, nor, God, out of all of our good resolutions, nothing can be accomplished. But my God, we're absolutely sure that by the cross that you can bring forth something out of every one of our lives, out of this church, my God, that can bring a manifestation of your glory in this city. My God, flesh is absolutely empty, but we know if your cross, if it comes as a revelation to our hearts, my God, you can raise up vessels out of this church, even out of this meeting, my God, that are going to bring cities to a standstill. My God, we reach out to you this morning by your grace and your mercy in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Our message is the cross as a revelation. The saddest thing is, and it's an act of an abomination, it is idolatry when men hang crosses on the wall. It is idolatrous when men put a symbol to attract men to themselves by hanging a cross around their neck. That is nothing else than idolatry. Even in Catholicism themselves, they adore the cross. They adore a physical symbol of where Jesus Christ died. But I want to tell you, we need a revelation as his church, as individual Christians. We need a revelation from the Father of what he means by the cross when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Christ here is speaking to disciples. He's speaking to Peter, one of his most excellent, outstanding, and yet a disciple who failed him like no other. He is speaking to men who have forsaken all. He is speaking to men who have been born again. He's speaking to men who have answered the call of the gospel. He is speaking to men here who really see that he is the Messiah who has come in fulfillment of the scriptures. When we begin to read the scriptures, Christ is challenging his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Out there, the opinion, those around you, those you're sitting with in your house, who do they say that I am? And look here in this verse 14, they begin to give opinions. They begin to say, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some say thou art Elias. Others say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And I want you to note here for a moment, what was the ministry of Jesus Christ like? What was his preaching like? What was his ministry like? What was his message like? If you want to get an idea of what the church of the first century, the believers, the disciples, and the people of Jerusalem, if you want to know what they thought of Christ's ministry, when they sat in the crowds, when they heard the preaching of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the only people they could think of were the Old Testament prophets. As they sat and listened to the Son of God teach the Word of God, they said, he reminds us of Elias. Now hear me, because we're living in a generation where preaching is being destroyed, ministry is being destroyed, and I want to tell you, if we're going to get preachers and preaching again, I mean real preaching, and a real raising up of preachers in our nation who are going to impact this nation, they're going to have to come back the way of the cross again. We need a revelation of the cross that's going to raise up preachers out of this church that are going to impact this city. We don't need ear ticklers. We don't need entertainers. We don't need jokers. We don't need that type of ministry. We don't need psychologists in the pulpit. We don't need inner healers in the pulpit. We don't need any of that in the pulpit. Christ here is challenging them, and he's saying, who do men say that I am? The only way you could identify the ministry of Christ is thinking of men like Elijah, men who stood against the religion of their day, men who stood against the tide, men who preached repentance, men who rebuked the false prophets of their generation, men who are happy to preach to the multitudes, and men who are happy to preach to a widow in the home. That's the sort of man Elijah was. When I believe these men who are identified with Jesus Christ were real prophets, real men of God, real preachers. I believe that they were men who are broken in the hand of God. God created Elijah as a preacher. He wasn't a man made preacher. He wasn't a man who coveted ministry. He was a man absolutely broken of God. Hear me, because this is the sort of man Christ is identified with. And I believe it gives us an example of the preachers that God wants to forge again. And the type of preaching through the cross, through a divine revelation of the cross. Elijah was such a man that he could stand before the whole nation, the king, the queen, the leaders, the prophets, the priests, the whole religious establishment, the whole secular establishment, and he could preach and prophesy to them. But also he knew the will of God and the word of God, and he could be taken aside, and he could hide himself by a brick and not be heard of or seen for a year and a half. Can you imagine telling a preacher that the Holy Spirit could speak to the heart of a preacher and say, I want you to hide for a year and a half. You're not going to preach any sermon. You're not going to go anywhere. Nobody's going to see you, but this is my will for your life. That was the sort of preacher that Elijah was. God got himself a real man in the prophet of Elijah, and so he could touch a whole generation. Sometimes they listened, sometimes they rejected him, but you couldn't ignore Elijah. Elijah was such a man that God sent him in that spiritual famine to one little widow. Oh, that we would have preachers again. Oh, that we would have a type of preaching that I as a preacher would be glad if God sent me, that I'd be glad to go and visit a widow, a little widow sitting in her home who can hardly feed herself, and I'll go sit at her table and say, I've got a meal for you. I tell you, I'll preach you a sermon, little widow. Don't you get scared. Don't you despair of life. Don't you die of hunger. I'm a prophet sent from God. Oh, that we have preachers again in this nation to come back to us. I don't care whether there's two in this room or 20,000. I'm just going to preach Christ week in, week out. We're going to believe for God to move in this hour. But God was looking for an Elijah. But the only way the church is going to have preachers, prophets, ministries like Elijah again is by a divine revelation of the cross. They also said that he reminded them of Jeremiah. When nobody believed, when nobody listened, when nobody heard him, he just kept preaching. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wept over a city. Oh, that we had ministry like that. Saints, I wish I could weep and break over this city this morning. This city is on its way to hell. Loads of them turning out in the Jesuit church there to adore a statue of an angel. God help us. We need Christians that are going to pray again. We need Christians who are going to break like Jeremiah. He was the weeping prophet. When nobody believed him, he wept for them. When men wouldn't weep over their own sins, he was so broken that he wept for them. They're trying to stop him preaching. He says, you can do whatever you want with me, but I ain't changing the message. Well, they put him in a hole in the ground. They fed him with water and bread of affliction. They left him there to die and said, you're not coming out. Fine, I'm not coming out, but I'm still going to prophesy. My message is true. I'm going to glorify Christ. All hell can't stop me. I can get discouraged, but I'm not going to stop. I can despair at times, but I'm keeping going straight on ahead. Saints, these were the types of men that when you heard Christ preaching, when you looked at his ministry, all they could think of is one of the Old Testament prophets. He wasn't a meek and mild preacher. He wasn't an entertainer. He wasn't a casual man. He was a man sent from on high, and he had a message for that generation. And do you know what? I don't believe that we again are going to get preachers like Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Elijah in this generation in the church until we have a divine revelation of the cross, because it's the cross that makes a true preacher. If you remove the cross from a preacher's life, you get selfish ambition. You get covetousness for money. You get manipulation in the heart. And isn't that what we're seeing in this generation? God help us. We need preachers again. And you know, in this chapter, if Christ doesn't deal with Peter, there's going to be a preacher in the pulpit. There's going to be a preacher in Jerusalem. He's going to be filled with selfish ambition. He is going to be thinking of himself. He'll have every sort of motivation in that heart. Christ knows that unless this man gets a divine revelation from the Father concerning the cross, he'll do more harm in the church than he will do good. After speaking to him and asking him, "Who do men say that I am?" he turns to his own disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who am I to you?" It says in verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered, and he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Saints, what is he saying in these words? Because this was a divine revelation from God. In the next verse, verse 17, Jesus answers and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you." The word revealed means to take the cover off, or to have your eyes open, or to receive something that isn't natural. Christ is saying, you have received a divine revelation from the Father concerning me. You have received something that is absolutely supernatural. Nothing of your natural man could reveal this. It is a supernatural revelation. He says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto you, but my Father in heaven. But what is it that Peter actually said? Who did he say Christ was? He says, Thou art the Christ. What was this revelation that came to him that was so dynamic and radical? Peter, the Peter we know. He's a believer, he's a disciple. And here he is when challenged, who are you? He says, you are the Messiah. Now this word Christ is the word anointed one. It is used in the Old Testament. The word Messiah in the Hebrew Old Testament is the word anointed one. In the New Testament, the same word is Christ, our anointed one. What Peter is actually saying, Jesus, you are the Christ. Now hear me for a second. He's saying, you are the Messiah. The Messiah that was promised from Genesis to Revelation. Every prophecy that was spoken in the Old Testament, speaking about a coming Messiah. All the old prophecies from Jeremiah and from Isaiah and from Ezekiel and from the men of God. All those prophecies for millenniums that were given. Do you know what he was saying? He was saying, you are the one. You are actually the Messiah that was prophesied in Scripture. Beginning in Genesis 3, when we are told that the seed of the woman would smite the head of the serpent. Beginning in Genesis 3, all the way to Malachi. Peter is actually standing there with a divine revelation from the Father. With all of the Scriptures open to his mind and his heart. And he's saying, you are the Messiah. You're the one that's going to smite the serpent. You're the one that prophets have prophesied about. He was saying, you're the fulfillment of every single prophecy of the Old Testament Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. You are it. Can you imagine? He slept with Christ. He's walked with Christ. But he's saying, you're not just a man of 30 years old. You're not just a man of flesh and blood. You are the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament Scriptures, one scholar says that there's 1,239 prophecies. Over a quarter of the Old Testament Bible is predictions or is prophecies. Now hear me. A quarter of our Old Testament And almost the same in the New Testament is predictive prophecy. Out of every four verses, one of them is a prophecy. 80% of those prophecies have already been fulfilled. There's only 20% left. And it's yet to come. And it's all going to happen in a short time. If I see 80% fulfilled, I have no doubt about the 20%. Most of the prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Christ were given over a period of 1500 years before in the Old Testament. 1500 years of prophecies suddenly fulfilled in the life of a man who's 33 years old. Listen to what the Old Testament prophesies. Let me give you a brief overview. He will descend from Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. Out of these three sons of Noah, all the world's population would come out. Well, the Old Testament prophecy prophesied which line the Messiah would come out of. He won't come out of the line of Ham. He won't come out of the line of Japheth. He's going to come from Shem. But it's more specific than that. It says he's going to come through Abraham. And not just Abraham. It won't be through Ishmael. It'll be through Isaac. These are all the Old Testament prophecies. It goes further. It'll come through Jacob. It'll come through Judah. It'll come through Jesse. Since these were all prophecies, that if anyone stood studying the Old Testament, they would see the genealogy of the coming Messiah. He couldn't be born into just any family. He wouldn't just be born into any tribe. He wouldn't just be born into any nation. Certain things had to line up. And finally, after Jesse, it says he'll be born of the line of King David. He would be born of a royal line. It also says that he will be born in a small town called Bethlehem. A millennium before, the prophet prophesied the very small village where he would be born. But saints, that wasn't the town or the village of his parents. His parents were brought there by a royal decree as Mary was pregnant. Here's Joseph and Mary being moved out of home and brought to a little village at the point of the birth. This is all out of the hands. Mary didn't manipulate the situation. Nobody brought all the prophecies together. Here's the Caesar in Rome saying everybody's going to go back to their place of birth. And they're going to be registered. Who was it behind all of this? It was our God. Amen. Do you know the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah? They almost seem to contradict one another. Because it says the Messiah will come out of Nazareth. But it says he'll be born in Bethlehem. But it says my son will be called up out of Egypt. All these various prophecies, how do they come together? How is it possible? He's brought to a little village called Bethlehem. The Bible, the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would be born of a virgin. That he would do miracles, that he would heal the brokenhearted. That he would deliver the oppressed, set the captives free. He would have a miraculous ministry. This is the Messiah of the Old Testament. It says that he would enter Jerusalem riding a donkey, that he would be hated without a cause, that he would be betrayed by a friend for the price of 30 bits of silver. This is all the Old Testament prophecies. Amen. It says that the 30 bits of silver would be cast down in the temple. It says that the money then would be used and given to the potter to buy a field. It says that he would not open his mouth to defend himself, that he would be beaten, he would be spat upon, that his back would be like a ploughed field, that they would pluck out the beard from his cheeks. It says that he would be beyond recognition by the time man would finish with him. It goes further in saying that his hands, and this is what I want to bring you to, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Do you know crucifixion wasn't even used when the prophecies were given? It says the coming Messiah is going to be pierced. His hands are going to be pierced. His feet is going to be pierced. The Old Testament said the coming Messiah would be afflicted in such a way. You read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and we see the suffering Savior, the Messiah, in absolute detail. Every exact detail about the crucifixion, in detail. It speaks about the thoughts he would have in his mind, the words of his lips, the circumstances around him. The Old Testament prophesied 1,000 years before what men would do at the cross. It says, but his bones would not be broken. Do you remember that Pilate said, we don't want them still alive for Passover. Go and make sure they're dead. When he heard that Jesus had died, he didn't believe it. You don't die that soon by crucifixion. He can't be dead yet. And when they went, they looked at him. Do you know how they killed them early? They broke their bones. Break those legs, the man would die. They went there to break those legs of those bones. But you know what? He was gone. He'd already committed his spirit into the Father's hands. Look at the detail. His bones will not be broken. His clothes will be divided by lot. They won't be ripped up. It was prophesied a millennium before. They're going to cast lots because they want the garment. Our God is prophesying what will happen with the Messiah. What men at the foot of the cross are going to do. He knew it all. He prophesied it all. He foresaw it all. He ordained the circumstances of it. It says that while he was on the cross, he would be given vinegar and gall to drink. In fact, it actually says he would refuse one of them, which he did. It also says that on the cross he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It says he would be buried with the rich, but his body would not decay. Saints, I'm only breezing through this. When Peter said, thou art the Messiah, that wasn't a small thing. He wouldn't say, well, I believe you're the anointed one. He is saying, you are the absolute fulfillment of Scripture. You are the promised Messiah. You're the one we have been waiting on. You're the deliverer. You're the anointed one. All these millenniums, we've been waiting on you, and you are him. You're the fulfillment of Scripture. But there's an amazing prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the last 4 verses of Daniel 9. And it actually predicts the year when Christ would be crucified. This is Daniel the prophet prophesying. And he actually sets up some 600 years before Christ. He says, I am by the Spirit of God, I'm going to tell you when the Messiah is going to be crucified. Saints, this is in our Bibles. Hallelujah. This is the Messiah. This is our God who's in control this morning. Amen. I don't know how it is in your home, or your job, or your life, or your finance. I know there's many people I would long to be sitting in this meeting this morning. But one thing I know, I serve a God who's absolutely in control. Hallelujah. And you're not to despair this morning. And you're not to be discouraged this morning. I know a God who has a plan for your life. Amen. I know a God who even organized the donkey upon which Christ rode into the Jerusalem on. Yes. Prophesied about. Yes. Do you know what I believe? There's that little donkey being conceived in the womb. He says, that's the one. I'm going to watch over him. I'm going to look after him. If God can look after a wee worm for Jonah, can he not look after this little donkey? What a donkey. Absolutely consecrated for the Messiah. Little did that little donkey know, I am literally going to carry the King of Glory. I am caught up in the fulfilling of God's plan. When Peter says, this is the Messiah, it was an amazing thing. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 9, and I don't want to go into it. I want to stay well away from it and preach a whole message in about 10 years' time. But listen to what it says in Daniel chapter 9. It says, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So Daniel gives a time frame. He said, there's coming an event in Daniel. It didn't happen in Daniel's day. It's going to happen over 100 years later. He says, because where is Daniel? He's in Babylon, isn't he? He is in captivity. And he is saying, one of these days soon, I prophesy, there is going to come a command. One of these Babylonian kings is going to give the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The command is going to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem. And it's more specifically to do with the walls and the streets, not the temple. Do you know he was prophesying of something that was going to shortly come? And he says, when that happens, when that command is given, begin to count. Because the Messiah is coming. And you know what? I won't go into explaining it as I say. But he actually gives a time frame of 483 years from the command until the coming of Messiah would be 483 days. And for those who aren't as mathematical as me, that's 173,880 days. Do you realize even down to the days it was fulfilled exactly? We're talking about the Messiah coming. We're talking about a God who oversees the history of mankind. He ordains that a king will give the order to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. Is your God in control or is he not? Is your God small or is he big? We forget that our God is the God of the nations. I know we have trials. I know we have sufferings. But I want to assure you, our God is a Messiah. He's not only the suffering Messiah, but one day, and these prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, it says he'll come again and that he'll reign from sea to sea. It hasn't happened yet. It says that all the nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship him. Yet to happen yet. These last four verses of Daniel prophesy the coming of Messiah. And it says in verse 26, and after that time frame, it says Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Here's a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy that the Messiah must be cut off. It gives the time frame. And it says it won't be for himself. He's going to do it on behalf of others. His cutting off is for his people's sake. This is why when Peter says, thou art the Christ, thou art the anointed, thou art the Messiah, it was an astounding thing. And Christ said, my Father revealed it to you. You're actually saying that this one standing before you, he's the fulfillment of every prophecy in the Bible. You can see it coming together and you're going, you are the Messiah. Yeah. You are the promised one. You're going to fulfill every promise. Yeah. Can you imagine Peter standing there? He is caught up in experience where the Father is revealing to his heart who Christ is. He's revealing to his heart in a second of time. It's an experience with his Father. It's God the Father opening his heart to see the reality of this. And he's in awe. And he's saying, you are the Son of the living God. What a divine revelation. Saints, what a revelation. That the Christ who reached into the muck and mire and who saved you on the day he saved you, he is the God of the universe. And you know what? He's working to a time frame. Right down to the very day. Do you realize Christ is set to come in a set day? Do you realize certain things in our world, the governments of the world can't overcome it? There is a plan and progress that we're a part of that is going to surely get fulfilled. He said, my Father in heaven has revealed this unto you. But he goes further in verse 18. For I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, to be a part of that church. Saints, we are caught up in this. We are a part of a church that if we be built on the rock, all hell will not prevail against us. All hell cannot prevail against Christ. All hell cannot prevail against Daniel. All hell could not prevail against Mary. Oh, that we would see the reality of these things. But Christ in verse 18 is working on a word play here. We know what the Catholic Church believes. It believes that Peter is the rock and that the church is built on Peter. God help us, I'm glad we're not. The name Peter actually is Petros. It means a small movable stone. It means to be a fragment of the rock. It's a rock that you can hold. It is a rock. It is a stone, but it's a stone you can hold in your hand. That's what the name Peter or Petros means. It means a rock you hold in the hand. It's movable, but it is a rock. And what Christ is saying, Simon, I'm now changing your name. Do you know I'm going to do a work in you, Peter, because I know what your personality is and I know what your temperament is. Here I am, I'm the Messiah, but I know how frail you are. I know how fearful. I know every weakness that you have. I know all about your character. And you know, all through the New Testament, when Christ wanted to emphasize to Peter that he was acting in the old flesh or the old nature, he called him Simon. Simon, it was a rebuke to him. What he was saying, Simon, you're in the flesh. Simon, you're acting like the old nature. You're fearful, you're afraid. You're doubting me, you're arguing. You're looking at others, you're criticizing. Simon. But here is Christ saying, I am changing your name to Peter. You're going to be a rock in my hand. You're not the rock, you're a rock in my hand. But notice it says, and upon this rock, the word rock, there is actually a different Greek word, it's Petra. That means a large foundation rock. This was the sort of rock you build a house on. It was a sort of big block of a rock where you build a tomb into. And that's how the word is used in the New Testament. It's not talking about a rock in the hand. It's talking about a great, enormous foundation stone that you can build a temple on, or a house on, or a church on. Yeah. Notice here, it says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What is this rock? Because Peter is just a rock, a small fragment, a living stone. When Peter is writing in 1 Peter 2 and 4, he actually says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, but ye also as lively stones. Do you know we are called lively stones? It says, we as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house. What are these stones? Why are we called stones? We're called living stones. And we're being built together. Christ will build his church. What's he going to build his church out of? Living stones. He's going to save men and make them living stones. You know what he done with Peter? He saved Peter and made him a living stone. And he said, Peter, you're going to be in this building project. I'm going to build you. You're not the foundation. You're not the rock, you're a rock. You're not the great foundation rock, you're a stone, a living stone in the building. And I'm going to build up a spiritual house. This is what was happening in the first century. The actual word rock there, it's used about 40 times in the Old Testament. It's symbolic. He's not talking about a literal rock. He's not going to build his church on a physical rock in a certain city, in a particular place. He is going to build it on a rock which is symbolic. But what is the rock symbolic of? When we go to the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, we read about 40 times that he is called the rock. The Lord is the rock. Our God, the God of Israel, was called the Rock. That's who he was. In the Old Testament, we read of the rock of our salvation. This rock is the very substance for your salvation. Your salvation doesn't rest on you. You don't keep yourself. You fall upon the rock. That's what your foundation is. That's what Christ is going to build his church on. He's not going to build it on Peter, or James, or John, or Paul. And I love all those men, but thank God he's not going to build on them. It says, it's our God is the rock of our salvation. He goes further in the Old Testament, says that rock birthed us in the Old Testament. It said the rock actually gave us birth. We were born again through the rock. Do you know in John 3, when Christ is speaking to the religious leader, and he says, you must be born again. And he says, what? How is that possible? Do you know what Christ answers him? He said, what, you don't know these things and you're a minister of the law? You know the law, you know the Old Testament scriptures, and you don't know a man's got to be born again. Do you know what that tells me? The born again experience is in the Old Testament. It is taught and preached in the Old Testament. The born again experience, or the new birth, isn't just in the New Testament. It is spoken of in the Old. And it says in the Old that this rock births us. And it forms us. It also says that the rock is my strength. Is he your strength this morning? Amen. Because if Christ is the rock of your strength, all hell will not prevail against you. Amen. If this rock is your salvation, all hell will not prevail against you. He also says that the rock, my refuge. You can run to this rock for need of refuge. You're in trouble. You're being tempted. You're in trials. You don't know if you can keep standing. Well, fall upon the rock. Run to him. You're not strong enough to stand against the devil. Let's check how much money I've got. A few pennies here. Got a wee bit of strength left to stand against the devil. God help you, you don't stand a chance. Well, I know what it was like before. I know what the devil's like. I know what's coming down the road. God help you if you don't have a rock of refuge. The real church of Jesus Christ, he made sure to say, I'm going to build my church on a rock. And you know who that rock is? He's the rock of ages. He's the rock of the Old Testament. He was the rock that David sang about. He is the everlasting rock, the eternal rock of Israel. Thank God, when Christ said, I'm going to build my church, he wasn't saying, Peter, I'm going to build it on you. God help us. He's saying, I'm going to build my church. Peter, you're going to be a rock, a stone in it. And Peter, you better know for what's coming in the next weeks and months and years. You better know this, that you are built on the rock. Because everything you are is going to get sifted by the enemy. All hell is going to come against you. The devil is asking to sift you, Peter. You better be built on the rock. Your salvation better be in the rock. Your refuge better be in the rock. Or you'll find yourself in trouble. It says in Psalm 40 verse 2 and 3, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. David knew the rock. And he established my goings, and he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Why can you praise God this morning? Because your feet are on the rock. If you're looking to yourself, you'll be a sad man this morning. You won't sing. If your eyes are on your strength, your wisdom, your ability, you won't be able to sing today. You won't give thanks today. But if you realize that your feet are planted on the rock, he is my salvation, he's my strength, he's my refuge, he is my help in the storm, he is going to keep me standing in the hour of temptation. When I fail, I fall on him. What a rock, saints, you've got. No wonder when Peter said, you are the Christ. What a revelation. You are the Christ. Do you know what Christ was saying? It's on this revelation that I'm going to build my church. He says, now Peter, you're a rock in the hand, but I'm going to build my church on another rock. I'm going to build my church on the rock. The rock of ages. This word Petra, used for rock, is used in the New Testament as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, concerning Israel and that spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness. Who was the rock in the wilderness? Paul actually says, he says, that rock, that Petra, was Christ. When he says he's going to build the church on Petra, he's saying Christ is Petra. He is the rock. He's the rock who followed Israel in the wilderness. He fed them. That rock fed them, watered them. Out of that rock came a river, and it satisfied millions of people in the wilderness. They're walking through the wilderness. They're going, we're out here walking nowhere. Near nothing, no oasis, no rivers, no streams. I can't even survive a day without water in the desert. 3 million people in a desert. And if they don't have water within 24 hours, half of them are going to start dying. Do you know where the source is? In the rock. The rock is the source of everything. Out of that rock flowed a river to satisfy millions of people every day. Men, women, children. Whether they'd had a good day or a bad day. Well, you're having a rough day. You're not drinking today. You better go home to your tent. Well, you haven't been perfect today. You're not getting any water at the well. Since there is a river flowing in this church to meet every need in your heart. There is a river. It's not in me. It's not in this church. It's not in your brother and sister. But there is a well flowing. Christ is the rock. Christ said he was going to build the church on the rock. That means there's a constant supply of this river, of all the provision of Christ. It is all there. Peter again says in 1 Peter 2, concerning Christ, that he was a stone of stumbling. And notice this, a rock of offense. He wasn't only a foundation rock to build the church on. It says that that same rock, or that Petra, was a rock of offense. What is a rock of offense? People stumble over it. They get offended at this rock. He says, even to them, because he explains what he means by being offended at the rock. Even them who stumble at the word of God. How do you get offended with the rock, Jesus Christ? How do you get offended with them? You stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also ye were appointed. They don't like the word. They reject the word. They don't want the truth of God's word. Many people in this generation say, we want Christ, but we don't want the truth. Yeah. Yes, we love Jesus Christ, but obedience, we don't need to obey God. This is all through the church. They have taken obedience out. I receive grace from the rock. But it says here he's a rock of offense. You're going to stumble over this rock. He's going to trip you up. You're going to fall. Do you know why? To those who say, I want to keep my disobedience, I don't need to believe the word. That sort of Christianity will crumble. It will not stand against hell. It is dominated by the flesh. Peter goes further in saying, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. If you believe in this rock, this solid rock, if you're building your life on him, you'll never be confounded. You'll never fail. You'll never falter. Many discouragements along the way. Unto you therefore, now notice who's speaking, it's Peter. Who has a revelation of this rock? Who has a revelation that we are being built on the rock into a living house, a royal priesthood? It's Peter. Peter received a divine revelation of the Messiah as the rock upon which the church is going to be built. And it says, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying this stone that the builders have rejected. Who are the builders? The Sadducees. Why are they called Sadducees? Because they're Sadducee. No Christ, no rock, no grace, no mercy. You'd be sad. You shouldn't be sad this morning. The Sadducees, Pharisees, the scribes of the law, all of these religious men and women, they were building something. Peter calls them builders when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And in chapter 4, he says, you builders. He's talking to the religious people of Jerusalem. He says, you builders. But here in Isaiah, we see Isaiah prophesied, this chosen stone by God, this elect stone, upon whom nobody will fail if they stand on it. If they believe in this stone, you'll be standing in 10 million years. You'll go out into eternity. All hell won't stop you. All hell will not bring your faith to an end. Do you hear me this morning? If you're built on this rock, all hell will not destroy your faith. All hell will not turn you aside from Christ. You could be the strongest man in the world, and yet not build on this rock, you won't stand a day. We're dealing with the real Christ. Notice what he goes further here in speaking to Peter. He not only says to Peter, look, I'm going to build my church on the rock. Peter had to know that. And I'm going to be building you as a part of that church. He goes further in verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Can you imagine handing keys like this to a man like Peter? Can you imagine entrusting the everlasting gospel of grace or apostleship to a man like Peter? He's vacillating in the time to come after we read here. He falls asleep in a prayer meeting. Christ has to rebuke him for his unbelief. He's looking at John saying, what about him? The apostles are arguing, who's the greatest? We've got real leadership material, don't we? We've got the real makings of a good church here, don't we? Look at Peter there. Look at Doubting Thomas. Look at Simon the Zealot. Look at all of them. Wow, what a church we're going to build. What great men. But here he is entrusting to Peter the keys of the kingdom. Here, Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. No limits, no restriction. Here's the keys. Imagine giving a young child 10 years old. Here's the keys to my Porsche. Brand new. Hot off the pipeline. Here's the keys. Go do with it what you want. Would any father with any sense do that? Yet here's a man, Peter. We know Peter. We know what Peter's like, and he's being handed the keys of the kingdom. Here, Peter, whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Here you go. I'm talking about a revelation of the cross this morning, by the way. Amen. Get to it before we close. He hands him the keys. What does this mean, the keys? Because the keys, like the rock, are symbolic. They're spiritual. They're not physical keys. And it's not a singular key, it's a plural key. What are these keys? What does he mean by handing the keys onto Peter? Does he mean he's given him absolute sway over the gospel? No restraint on it? Do you know what the actual Greek means here? It means, thou shalt bind on earth whatsoever has already been bound in heaven. You will bind on earth whatever I have already bound in heaven. You will loose on earth whatever I have already loosed in heaven. Do you hear me? They're not binding demons here. There's no binding of demons or powers or principalities. It's not talking about that. But the actual Greek means, it's not saying whatever he does on earth, it's going to be done in heaven. That's the tail following, that's the tail making the head wag, isn't it? That is Peter on the earth saying, now you're going to do it up there. Hold on, that's back to front. Can you imagine Peter? Well, Lord, I want you to lock John out. And Lord, you see these ones now, I want you to do this. And Lord, I want this to happen. And heaven's got to follow him. It is Peter dictating to heaven. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teach. Isn't that right? They actually teach whatever Peter says and whatever all the popes say, they say it and God's got to obey them. They literally say that in their writings. From this, they make Peter the rock. Then they give Peter, the fleshly carnal Peter, the keys without restriction to tell heaven what to do. God help us. Peter, without the cross, we are in trouble. But it's not saying that. It's saying, whatsoever is already bound in heaven, you can bind on earth. And whatever is already loosed on earth, you can loose, or is already loosed in heaven, you can loose on the earth. Do you know what it means? It means heaven has to come in line. Sorry, earth has to come in line with heaven. Whatever I've ordained in heaven, you do it on earth. In other words, you've got to be absolutely in line with heaven. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not heaven conformed to earth, it's earth conformed to heaven. Peter was given these keys, but what were the keys symbolic of? The keys are symbolic of opening doors of authority or ability or power to open doors or to give knowledge. Listen to what it says in Luke 11. Jesus criticizing the lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. It was a key. Knowledge was a key. And he says, ye have not entered in yourselves, and you would hinder those who do. Do you hear me this morning? Then in Matthew 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have shut the kingdom of heaven against men. It's the same situation. How did they shut the kingdom of heaven to men? They took away the key of knowledge. God gave the key of knowledge to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. It was a key to unlock knowledge of the Messiah, of the rock. Here they had the ability to unlock it. But you know what? They took the key away. They shut up the knowledge like the Catholic Church done. They took away the Bible. They brought in a priesthood. They closed the revelation. There was no open revelation of the cross. That's what happens when man gets their hands on it. Look at the Pharisees. Christ is calling them hypocrites. It says, you took the key. You could have opened up the scriptures. You could have preached to them. You've got pulpits. You've got a Bible. But you locked the door. You didn't go through the door and you stopped everyone else. But Peter's given the keys of the kingdom. Now what are those keys? You see it in Acts chapter 2. He stood up on the day of Pentecost and he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what he was doing? He was opening the door of knowledge to Jesus Christ. He's saying he's the Messiah. He is the rock of Israel. He is the prophesied one. He's the one that died for you. And you crucified the Holy One. In Acts chapter 2, he opened the door. Acts chapter 10, he opened the door. But these keys are given to the whole church. But binding and loosing isn't only preaching. How do you bind or close up in the preaching? Do you know what binding is in preaching? You forbid that certain things can happen. In the preaching, alcoholics don't go to heaven. They do not go to heaven. What am I doing? I'm binding up. I'm binding what's already been bound in heaven. What about loosing? I'm going, whosoever repents, Christ will forgive them and wash all their sins away, and they're clean and free this morning. What am I doing? I am loosing and opening the door. But the Pharisees shut the door, bound it up. They contradicted heaven. It also says in Matthew 18 that if your brother trespass against you, go to him. And if he doesn't listen to you, take another brother. And if he doesn't listen to you, bring it before the whole church. And it says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Do you know what it's saying? We have got the right of loosing and binding. It's not binding a demon. We bind you, Satan. Not one example of it in the New Testament. You rebuke him. You resist him. You stand steadfast on the word of God and resist them. But you don't get all this binding. Listen, we loose peace, not in the Bible. This loosen, what is binding and loosen? It's church discipline. Somebody is sinning in the church, and our binding and loosen is we deal with that issue. But we'll deal with that next Wednesday. Listen to what it says in verse 21. From this time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things. He began at this point. He has just handed the keys of the kingdom to Peter. He has handed over the keys of the Ferrari or the Porsche to his young son. He's given him this great power. In the hands of religion, that's very dangerous. To entrust such keys into the hands of Peter. What a dangerous thing. For the eternity of men to rest in you. In your power, your preaching, your testimony. What a serious thing. Do you know what Christ does? He has just told them, I am going to build a church built on a rock. I am going to build a church that all hell is not going to be able to overcome. I am going to raise up this church and I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, both to preach the gospel and church discipline. I want you to see for a second, look at Peter without the cross. Look at Peter without the suffering. Look at Peter without denying himself and taking up his cross and following Christ. Look at Peter dishing out church discipline. Look at a sentimental Peter saying, but I like you. Don't you worry about it. Look at a Peter who gets annoyed at a John saying, you need to be put out of the church. What? I just didn't sing the hymn. Out. Saints, I'm telling you, a Peter without the cross, without going the way of the cross, Satan would get in on that. Church discipline would be a terrible thing. We would either allow people to stay here who shouldn't stay, or we would put people out and hurt them who should never be hurt in the church. That's why so many get hurt in churches in this generation, because the flesh hasn't been dealt with by the cross, and men and women are getting hurt in churches. It should never happen. Bind and loosen. But also with the preaching, look at Peter. If he hadn't have had a dealing with the cross, what would his preaching have been? We wouldn't have Acts chapter 2, I'll tell you that. And we wouldn't have Acts chapter 4 or Acts chapter 10. We wouldn't have that. We would have a very different type of preaching if the cross hadn't dealt with Peter. Look at Peter here. Immediately after this, Jesus saying, I am going to suffer. Elsewhere he says that I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be condemned. Suffering, rejection. And Peter says, oh no, you don't need to go that way. Peter would have redefined the gospel. He would have been the true Pope of Rome. He would have said, I'll give you a gospel. I won't be hard like Paul. We don't need to preach about suffering. We don't need to deal with the issues of your heart. You don't need to change. You don't need to repent. Vacillating Peter would let everybody in. Yeah, I'm a lousy stinking failure as well. Don't we all fail? Haven't we all fallen short? Yeah, don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. I can imagine Peter redefining the gospel. The power to bind and loose, he would change that gospel. And that's why straight after this, as he begins to say, oh no, Master, you don't need to go the way of the cross. Suffering isn't in the pot for you. Do you know what Jesus does? Turns around him and says, Satan, get thee behind me. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest the things that be of God and not of man. Do you know what he was saying? Peter, we need to go the way of the cross. Peter, you're being used to tempt me. And you know what? I have set my face like a flint towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. I am going to the cross, and it means suffering. This is what was prophesied all through the Old Testament. My best friend is going to betray me. He's going to sell me for 30 bits of silver. Men are going to mock me. Men are going to laugh at me on the cross and say, if you be the Messiah, come down. If you're the Messiah, save yourself. This is where Christ is heading. And Peter says, you don't need to go that way. Oh yes, you do, Peter. Oh yes, you do. And he immediately after this begins to deal with Peter. He said, then said he unto his disciples, if any man, Christ said, I must go and suffer. I must. That's what Christ said. He said, I'm going to the cross. Do you see what the church would become, saints, apart from the cross? We need a revelation of the cross. That foundation is built on the work of the cross. Not only what he's done for you, but what he'll demand from you. Can you imagine your wisdom in the church? Christ says to Peter, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. He's speaking to Peter, he's warning. He said, Peter, if I give you the keys of the kingdom and you can deal with the discipline in the church and the preaching in the church, we are in trouble. If you're going to follow me and be a part of this church, you must deny yourself. What does the word deny? It means to be utterly against yourself. There's something in you, Peter, you must be radically against. It's your enemy. It's an enemy to the church. It's an enemy to the gospel. But it's not all bad. Peter had to deny his own goodness. And every man who's going to be built on this rock, you're going to radically deny your own goodness. There's no good in you. You're a hell-deserving sinner. There's nothing righteous in you. There's nothing pure in you. That's why we come to Christ in salvation. Only He is good. I need His perfect righteousness. My righteousness is not enough. But also, Peter, you're going to have to deny your wisdom. Peter, you think you're wiser than me. Peter, you think you can draw on your wisdom for the church. You will have to deny your natural wisdom. And I want to tell you in this church, you will have to deny your own wisdom. This is the cross. I am talking about the cross. A revelation of the cross. You have your wisdom. Well, I think. But you need a revelation of the cross to say, you will have to deny your own wisdom. Peter, you're going to have to deny your own strength. Master, I'll die for you. I've got great strength. Lord, I'm going to pursue after you. Well, I thought they would leave the church. I saw all the signs coming. Just you wait a week for you. You won't be saying that in a month's time. If that's in your heart, Christ is going to show what your strength is. You will have to deny your own strength. You will have to deny your own will. But I want to do this. You will have to deny, since this is the cross in the church. It's a revelation of the cross. That unless your will goes to the cross, it will harm the church. You will be telling heaven what to do instead of heaven telling you what to do. You'll say, I've got the power to bind and loose. I've got the power to preach. I've got the power to deal with things in the church. No, we don't. Let me finish John chapter 21 verse 18. Jesus speaking to Peter. And he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself. In other words, you looked after yourself. When you're a young man, young sprite guy, you had all your energy, all your strength. You girded yourself and you walkest wheresoever you wouldest. You done whatever you wanted to do. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands and another shall gird thee. And carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. He's prophesying about Peter. He's saying, Peter, do you remember? All along the way I've been calling you back to us. Peter was born again. Peter was saved. But that self-nature, his will, his lusts, His desires, his wisdom, his strength. That's where the problem was. And he said, Christ, you don't need to go to the cross. That old natural life, hear me as we close, is against the cross. Who you are naturally, your strength says, I can manage my wisdom, my desires. But you know what? You need a dealing with the cross. You need to hear the call again. Oh, but I am saved. So was Peter.
Yes.
Peter had to hear, Peter, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself. That's how you take up your cross. What is taking up the cross? Is it a physical cross? No. It is the act of denying self. And he says, then you will follow me. In other words, you don't have the ability to follow me if you don't take up the cross. If you don't deny yourself, you will fail. And that's where Christians get to. They fail, they try to do it by their own wisdom and strength. And then they want to give up. That is the point of your greatest revelation. Of the Father revealing to you. Your strength failed, I've got another strength. Your wisdom is nothing, I've got other wisdom. If you take up your cross, you'll be able to follow me. If you deny yourself, you'll actually walk with me. And the only reason you're not walking with me is because you're not denying yourself. Let's stand together. We need a revelation of the cross. Saints, it is all in the cross. Hallelujah. Oh, we